to listen to these words. They're very meaningful to me. It's hard for me sometimes to go through it. If when you give the breath of your service, filling the world, that the Savior has come, be not dismayed when men don't believe you. He'll understand and say, well done. Oh, when I come to the end of my journey, worry of life, and the battle is won, carrying the staff on the cross of redemption, he'll understand and say, well done. Oh, that you try and fail and you're trying, hands sore and scarred from the work you've begun, take up your cross, run quickly to meet him. Hail, understand and say, well done. Oh, when you come to the end of your journey, worry of life, and the battle is won, carrying the staff on the cross of redemption, he'll understand and say, well done.
Ray, and without any further remarks, I'm just going to give his subject, which is changing addresses. Changing addresses, Brother Ray Luke.
Oh, dear friends, I think we are all of alike sentiment. The end of a convention is always a time of such sweet sorrow. The sorrow of parting. We can look back to the plans that were made for the convention, to the anticipation we all had in arranging our schedules and getting ourselves prepared for a feast of fat things. And when it comes, it seems to fly past so quickly, and here it's over before we know it. There's always a sense of nostalgia, a sense that the disciples had when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The sense of wishing that they could remain. The sense that they could delay the descent down into the valley long enough to build three tabernacles so that they might just linger a bit longer and savor the rarefied atmosphere of that heavenly vision. And we're somewhat that way ourselves. We just want to linger behind, and we will not lose this. We will take it with us. And you and I will take a bit of each with us as we part, because we have been changed. We have been transformed as a result of our fellowship together, as a result of our instruction in righteousness from the platform, and as a result of our heart's involvement with the things of the Spirit. And you know, it's interesting how life and perspectives in life change according to circumstances. And I've been somewhat impressed of late how the perspective of life changes in the presence of death. I especially sensitized that way during funeral services, in which you begin to relate the life purposes, the Christian walk, in relation to the brother or sister who has gone home, and you begin to think about priorities of life. What are the things that matter? What are the things that are going to endure? And when it's all said and done, what is left? somehow I think that living in that kind of view is a very healthy and a very spiritually a stimulating attitude. It depends on what view we take of life. It's like, you know, the opposite ends of a telescope. If you look in the eyepiece and you just look into the heavens, you will see the glories of God and you will be introduced to the most magnificent view that man has been privileged to see. On the other hand, if you look at the opposite end of the telescope and you look down that big lens right into the eyepiece, you will find a microcosmic view. You will get merely the smallest and the most narrow of image. And so it is with life. We've got to look through the eyepiece in order to get a grand view of it. And St. Paul lived, I think, in the reality of that perspective. And he always lived in the presence of death. I mean in the presence of death, in the awareness of his sacrificial life, but also in an awareness that he is just one step away from the vestibule of heaven, and that he is always prepared for that glorious moment in which there will be the entry into the heavenly courts and there to meet his Maker. And he epitomizes, I think, this thought, this awareness, this living with eternal issues in his first verse in this fifth chapter of the second epistle to the church at Corinth. And he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens." Now he lived with this awareness. He was convinced of its certainty, and Paul was very careful and judicious in his choice of words. And he puts the emphasis on that word know. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." And when Paul writes, he writes with such precision. And where he puts a word know in the text, we are certain that he is convinced and absolutely sure of what he is saying. He says, "We know, for example, that all things work together for good." He says, "We know in whom we have believed." There was no equivocation, no uncertainty. He was convinced as to the reality of those facts. And so, dear friends, we too must have that sense of positiveness about everything we believe and understand, especially as it relates to the faith in God's Word. Science knows on the basis of instrumentation, on the basis of observation, on the so-called scientific method. And therefore they can establish what they think are facts on the basis of what they can record. And they refuse to accept any assumption that there are things in the life of a man or in the nature of things which may not necessarily be identified and recorded by physical means. You know, if you live by a railroad track, and if you would simply take a catalog and a listing of all the trains that came down the route, I suppose in time you could rather compile a accurate railroad schedule. And by virtue of your observations, you might be able to predict that at a certain hour and a certain day, a particular train is going to come and go into a particular destination. That is man's method. Man tries to go from the known and hopefully work towards the unknown. But man, in his desire simply to quantify and to try to specify in physical terms, loses sight of the fact that there are events that occur that may be beyond their expectations. For example, if the superintendent of the line chose to run a special express down that same track going to a certain destination, it would cause a great deal of consternation to one who might have already predicted the traffic along that track. Well, that's what God has been doing. God has been sending down the super expressors down his own track, and man has been thoroughly unaware, unanticipating what God has in view. And that great event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a special which man was not willing to accept, but which caused Paul to know. Paul knew that this was a reality. Paul was able to write that we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, because he knew that God had raised his own dear son from the dead. And therefore he went to prepare a place for him, for Paul, and for all those who would follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And thus Paul was certain that there was a glorious heritage, a glorious reward, a wondrous high calling. And he also knew that when this tabernacle, this tent, this abiding place that we have here, this merely a transient existence, which is made only for the purpose of preparing the new creature life. He says he knew that this, he knows that this tabernacle is being dissolved. And that word dissolved is rather interesting. It comes from the thought of being unraveled. It's coming apart. It's coming loose at the seams. And as this life begins to just fade away and just come apart, he knows that it is merely but a foretaste, is merely but an indication that something far greater, a glorious home, a house made not with hands, is waiting for him eternally in the heavens. I think the lesson that Solomon teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes is wonderful. It is a profound book, simple, however, beautiful in structure. It talks about the vanity of life, the transitory nature of existence here, of the comparative values of the earthly to the more permanent. And I think that in a very poetical manner, Solomon gives us in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes a little bit of an inkling as to how this unloosening, this unraveling, this dissolution of the body occurs. And here in the 12th chapter, he gives us what has been called an organ recital, in which he talks about the need for the young folks, and that includes all of us too, how we are to remember our Creator. Because while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, that the time is coming when the glow of youth and the vitality of life, when the energy and when the world being your oyster will no longer be there, and when the dissolution, when the unraveling of your physical organism will come about. He speaks, for example, in the third verse, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. Brother Russell has a very beautiful little article, small and yet to the point, Zion 701, in which he goes into, and also in 1893, page 159, in which he goes into the various meaning of the keepers of the house and the strong men and the grinders. The keepers of the house have been the arms of the body. The strong men shall bow themselves, the legs will begin to bow, and they will begin to recede. The grinders shall cease, the teeth, the mortars shall become few, and those that look out of the windows of the eyes shall be darkened, and they shall be limited in vision. And the doors shall be shut in the streets. The various openings, the nose, the ears, and the eyes will be shut in, not nearly as effective in operation. And the sound of the grinding is low. The mastication process will be diminished. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. Sleeping will not be so readily. Insomnia might be one of the indications of old age. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low, suggesting that even our hearing and our enjoyment of some of the things which are so important to the human enjoyment will be less a matter of pleasure to us. And so as the body begins to be dissolved, the new creature life is exultant, because we live by the crucifixion of this flesh. And while it may seem incongruous, we are exulting in the fact that as the flesh is consumed, the new creature life is enhanced. It was with this living that St. Paul was able to approach, in that dungeon in Rome, to approach what he knew would be his last days of life on this earth. When he was able to say with such confidence, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He did not come to the point of such resignation and confidence and courage in the face of his impending death just at the moment of time in which it occurred, but rather Paul was preparing for that moment for 30 years or more from the very inception of his ministry. He was knowing, he was certain that this house being dissolved will simply be supplanted by a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. Brother Russell, in again that article, page 701, writes as follows: "To this class, the human body has become, as it were, a house or temporary dwelling place for the new mind, the begotten new creature. Of the world, this is not true. They are not new creatures, and the body is a part of themselves and not a house. They have no new nature to maintain in the human condition for a time, nor are they ever to be clothed with a heavenly, the spiritual body." End quotes. And thus we have a new creature life, quickened by the Spirit of God, and therefore a new life independent from Adam is being developed, and God will give it a body as it pleaseth him. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly specifies the fact that there are bodies celestial and terrestrial, and God will give it a new creature life, the body, a body as it pleaseth him. I would like to just suggest for the balance of my remarks this afternoon that we've got to live in the assurance that we are about to change our address. That whatever our hometown might be, that we've got to live in such a sense of anticipation that we are ready now for a move to a more permanent location. And truly, as we do recognize that fact, we realize that we are uncomfortable where we are, because why would we want to move from an address where we are already are and go through the difficulties of such transactions without having a motive therefor? And thus we find that if one is to change, they are to be dissatisfied. There has to be a purpose in so doing. For you and me now to have changed from the house of Adam and now coming to the house of God, from Adam as a father to our Heavenly Father as one who is adopting us into his family, there had to be a reason. There had to be a dissatisfaction. We had to feel so out of sorts and out of place of where we were that we would be willing to now respond to God's invitation to come to where Christ now is and where he is gone to prepare a place for us, and therefore to take the requisite necessary moves to make that possible. And as we find in Revelation, there is a message addressed to the period in the history of our church. And in this message, it is shown that lukewarmness will be one of the great deceptions, and lukewarmness will be one of the great reasons why we would not want to make a change of address. This coolness regarding the Lord is a result of too much ease, I fear, and a feeling of self-reliance. Today, the feeling of men seems to be, "I have nothing of need." That really was the attitude of the church at Laodicea. Certainly for the world, this is bad enough. But the Lord forewarns that this spirit can spread among the true church, and there its influence is doubly bad. Our Lord states that, "I would that thou wert cold or hot." That is, that we should be either altogether against or completely for the Lord and the truth. When a Christian does fall into this condition of having need of nothing, he becomes wretched, poor, and naked in the Lord's eyes. Such a state is an abomination to our Heavenly Father. And anyone remaining in this attitude of heart is not appreciative of the Lord's favor to move to a higher realm, and is no longer worthy of it. We see this in the nominal system. They are being cast off from God's favor because of this attitude. Their spirit has been, I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Thus not valuing the spirit of Christ, the spirit of sacrifice, mystical Babylon therefore fell from Lord's favor and was spewed out of his mouth. Though we often apply this message, this Laodicean message, to the nominal churches, it would be well for the true followers of Christ to take heed of its warnings to each and every one of us in our individual relationship to Christ. Such application will keep us from becoming Christians in name only. Because we're enjoying a level of existence in a culture and society which is beyond the fondest dream of man as recently as 50 years ago, it's a constant warfare for us to stay close to the Lord and not to let the peaceable skies of temporary prosperity to take us away from our spiritual aspirations. These are the dangers of keeping us earth-born, keeping us wanting to remain at our old former addresses. But as we seek to be drawn by the love of God and by the power of His Word, there is this drawing. We are dissatisfied with where we are. We want to come out of this bondage. We want to come from the cobwebs of the past, and we want to worship God in this rarefied atmosphere of His Spirit. And thus the drawing of God begins. And that is so beautifully shown in the tabernacle picture, from the gate to the altar to the laver, and then from the laver to the door, and then from the door into the holy, and from there into the presence of God Himself, into the most holy. There we see the glorious walk of the new creature from Adam to glory. There we see the way of life. That initial drawing process we call tentative justification. Oh, some don't like that word. I don't know what objections they have to it. But if they want to call it something else, I will not object too violently. But the concept of this drawing power, this concept of feeling after God, this providence of God drawing them to a point in which they come to a decision regarding their leaving the past behind and now aspiring to their new address in glory, this is the work of the drawing of God's Word. And ultimately, as one responds to that message, and as one identifies with the purposes of God during this gospel age, they will then be presenting themselves before that door of the holy, presenting themselves in consecration, as again referring to those two dear ones yesterday who symbolized the inauguration of their spiritual life in entire dedication to God. But then if we decide that we want to move, if we make a determination that we are prepared to go forth in this process of drawing to God, we've got to ask, where are we going and where shall my new address be? I remember when I was looking for a house, I've only been involved in one purchase in all my life, I went to a realtor and asked him, what should a novice, one who is completely unsophisticated in matters of real estate, what should a person like me look for in buying a house? I said, Mr. Luke, there are three things you've got to look for, and they're very important. And I pricked up my ears and I took very careful note. He said, the first one is location. The second one is location. And a third is location. And you know, he taught me a beautiful lesson there. Because we've got to know where we are going and why. And I could see so beautifully the words of our Master when he said, in my Father's house there are so many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh yes, we want to go to the finest location. We want to go where our dear Heavenly Father is, where our elder brother is prepared a place and where he is calling us up higher. Eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard, the things that God hath in reservation, hath prepared for them that love him. And certainly, as we look back to the beginning of our Christian walk, and as we see this drawing towards the Lord, it could have been that the lease of life that we had before was short and almost up. And kindling this desire to know why we were placed here on earth and what our great Creator's plan is. And all those who lost their life through Adam, where they are to be. Or it could have been that the frailties of the human body that caused us to crave a more perfect place or abode. The demoralization of a finer and nobler human qualities is often a great question among thinking people. But whatever the reasons that prompts our desire for a change, we can be sure that the Lord uses these to draw us to himself. How glad are we that we have learned of the place reserved for us in one of our glorious Father's mansions, if we are faithful unto death. You know, we all come from different circumstances and backgrounds. And as we begin to contemplate this matter of consecration, we're all not born to pleasant surroundings and great wealth. But those who are cannot perhaps appreciate them nearly as much as those who were brought up in a more modest condition, and who, by virtue of their hard work, had to rise to the higher levels of human attainment. And so, too, the Christian who was born into a family of consecrated parents perhaps will not appreciate the truth as much as the one who has searched many years for the pearl of great price. This precious truth was certainly an incentive to move when we saw the high calling, and what a wonderful selection the Lord has made for us to have a better home. There was great rejoicing, but how grand the neighborhood and heritage the Lord has provided for his children. And sometimes it's necessary for those who may be of consecrated parents to get some of the bitter experiences of life before they are mellow, before they are broken, before they realize the vanity of all things human. And then when they do regain their perspective on things eternal, oh, how they run with patience, and how their lives are just sparked, and how the experiences of the past are just enhance and glorify their development along this narrow way, and they can run with vigor. Oh, we've seen so many of those dear ones who have been what I call late bloomers. But when they do start this way, oh, what a beautiful example they are. Oh, we have a few back home east, and they are a real blessing to those all in the ecclesia. But, dear friends, we signed, therefore, a lease at consecration. We come to the Father and say, Lord, everything I have is yours, and this is my down payment. This is all I've got to give. Yes, the Lord accepts it. It's not quite enough, but I'm going to impute the righteousness of my dear son, and he's going to make this an acceptable price. Now, therefore, you've got to amortize this payment, and you've got now for the rest of your life to make your daily payments, and if you pay it all out at the end of this given time, you will then have the key to your new home, which is reserved in heaven for you. And so, as it were, we have the key. We have the earnest of our inheritance right here and now. And we have all the blessings and all the joys, and we have the deed almost unto it. But we've still got to continue to make those payments so that we might be able to actually take title and to possess. Again, let us think about those payments. How great are those payments, and how do we make them? I often wonder in my own Christian life, what am I doing? How much am I sacrificing? Am I living the daily Christian life? Am I really carrying out this crucifying process? In the early church, they had great trials of faith, both mental and physical persecution. Such trials are no longer prevalent amongst most of Earth societies today. In fact, many of the people today believe that every religion has its good points, so why should we worry about religious differences and persecutions? Let's not be deceived, dear brethren, by an absence of physical persecution. Though these outward demonstrations against the truth have ceased, for the most part there are still trials. Though they've changed in form, for all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The type of persecution, the type of payments that we are expected to make daily, is not mentioned, and it has changed. In the beginning of the Gospel Age, there were trials and whippings, stonings, being burned at the stake, and even being thrown to the lions. Now we have come to a period where none of these are in effect. Just what then is the test upon the church? Our adversary knows that human nature desires and craves ease and comfort. Here the test presents itself. Are we willing to sacrifice these natural and unsinful cravings the better to know and to serve our Heavenly Father? Do we let the atmosphere of worldly drunkenness and pleasures all about us take our minds from the service to the Lord? During such a period of comparatively favorable circumstances, which the flesh loves to enjoy, are we willing to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow our Master? Those are the payments, dear friends, that we are required to pay daily. You know, it's so easy to mobilize your strength, be courage in the face of a great catastrophic calamity. For example, when I was a conscientious objector, and as a young little stripling, came to the draft board, and they said, no, your claim is invalid, we will not give you your claim for objection. We insist that you go to the army. Well, it was simple, dear friends, to stand up before that board and say, gentlemen, I don't care if you put me to a firing squad tomorrow morning, I will not go. It was not courageous, it was not heroic. My, we knew that this was the thing to do, and I wasn't going to compromise my conscience regardless. But you know, it's so much more difficult to stand up in the little trials, the little sacrifices, in the little innuendos of life, and to be courageous, and to take a stand, and to live according to the principles when there are no critical, crucial, and great issues at stake. You know, they give a Congressional Medal of Honor for those who go and show valor beyond the call of duty. It doesn't take great heroism for a man, knowing that he is facing a certain death, to let the adrenaline glands function so overly that he suddenly impulsively strikes out and he accomplishes a great feat which turns defeat into victory. This is a fact of survival. This is just the human being seeking to preserve himself. There was no awareness of the risk. There was no cold courage which said, in spite of all of the odds, I am going to take a course come what may and calculate it through. It is merely an instinctual reaction. And so with us. Is that the great crises of life that's going to determine our faithfulness? It's just a little erosion. The daily events, the thoughts, the words, the little acts that we all must commit and perform from moment to moment, that will determine the degree of our sacrifice and the manner in which our payments are being made. You know, the temptations to satisfy the flesh can be just as much a test of our faith as being forced to face a firing squad. For when we begin to put trust and confidence in ourselves and our temporal conditions rather than in our Heavenly Father, the new creature is on dangerous ground. Paul speaks of this fleshly satisfaction as being at home in the body. And whenever we feel satisfied or in harmony with conditions around us, we are absent from the Lord. We should be so anxious to be clothed upon with our heavenly body that we feel very uncomfortable this side. Yesterday when I saw those two dear ones coming out of the water, I thought of my own reaction as I was dipped and raised. I don't know about you, but my first feeling was that when I came out of that water, I was first cognizant of the uncomfortable clamminess and the dampness of that robe that just seemed to be around me. And the first thing I wanted to do was to just get out of that little robe and to put on dry, clean, warm garments. If we are fully immersed in the Spirit and will of God, We will be so out of sorts with this body, with this robe which we were so comfortable with just a moment ago. Now it will no longer fit right. It will cling. It will be damp. It will be clammy. We will feel uncomfortable. Do we have that degree of discomfort with the things of the flesh? Oh, dear friends, I'm not advocating any masochistic, any kind of extreme position, but I'm merely saying, dear friends, we are to get our affections so set on things above, so out of harmony with the things beneath, that we'll be restless until our souls are satisfied in the fullness of God's will. That, you see, is what it means to prepare to move to a new residence. But brethren, I say our time is fast leaving. But you know, we may have the key to the house, and we may have the deed all properly made out, but you know, we're still not ready to move in. Because while you may have a beautiful mansion and a king's palace, but you also must have the problem of what am I going to move in with? How will we furnish this mansion? What will we bring there? Can you imagine coming from a little shack or a little hovel? Can you imagine with some of the furnishings, with those faded drapes, with those very small threadbare rugs, with that furniture which is nicked and broken and dilapidated, that furnishing which the finish seems to be all worn down, or the fabric which is dirty, discolored, faded, and torn? How can we bring that kind of furnishings into a glorious palatial mansion? Oh my, we would just be so out of place. Why, everything would be so disordered that we could not really find an adequate residing place there. And so, dear friends, after we have our key, our earnest of our inheritance, begins the process then of preparation of getting ready for our moving towards our actual installation into that heavenly home. You know, the 45th Psalm was discussed how the king's daughter is all glorious within, how the embroidering work has been going on, how the wedding garments have been fashioned so that when the bridegroom comes and says, come up higher to this wedding feast, oh, she's all glorious within. All of the embellishments and all of the adornments of character are there, all in place so that she can meet her beloved. You note that the psalmist says, are all glorious within. It is not an external glory. It is not skin-deep beauty. But the glory, the beauty of the church is within. And so if we were to begin to prepare for our move, our heavenly heritage, we do not go to a decorator. We rather go to an interior decorator. You know, so much of life is like a Christmas tree. You take that little, wriggly little pine tree, and it looks kind of scrawny, but then you bring it to your home, and to kind of dress it up, you put on the lights, you put on the bulbs, you put on the tinsel, you put on all the ribbons, and it looks great on the outside. But the day after Christmas, when it's all over, and you take down the tinsel and the bulbs and the lights and the ribbons, what does it look like? My, it's simply a drooping little evergreen. Needles are falling on the ground, and there it looks so forlorn and forsaken. That, you see, is the human experience. It is all exterior. It is all surface. It is all going through the motions. There is no intrinsic beauty within. We, as now preparing for our new residence, must be all glorious within. We must match our homes and our furnishings. We must coordinate our color scheme. We must make certain that everything is in proper array so that we might be comfortably situated and at home in our new setting. And that whole process, that whole matter of preparing ourselves, is what we call sanctification. It is making the beautification of holiness within ourselves. And we've got to, therefore, comply with the scriptural injunctions of sanctifying yourselves, and I will sanctify you. We've got to withdraw from the world and draw to God. And in this work of drawing and sanctifying, we have what I call subtracting and additions. Ephesians 4, 22 to 25 gives us the process of sanctification. In it, Paul merely spells out for us the various elements that go into this putting off the former things and putting on the things of the Spirit. He says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now there we have the process of preparation. There we have the work now of getting ready and making fit ourselves for our move. I know that when I did move into our home, I did have a lot of broken down furniture that needed repair. And I found it a thrill to just take an old surface of, say, a bureau and begin to refinish it. To take that sandpaper, the rough, and then the medium, and then the smooth, and then to put on it the stain, and upon the stain, a little bit of the wax, and on top of the wax, the polishing and the brushing. And you know, there emerged a beautiful surface. I never knew that the grain of that wood was so beautiful. It had a uniqueness. It had a glow unto itself. And that is what we must be doing, dear friends. We have the sandpapering of life, the rough and the medium and the fine. We have the staining of life, the imbibing of the characteristics of Christ as we undergo this process. We have the waxing, we have the buffeting, we have the multitudinous processes that God is using to refine and to bring out the intrinsic beauty that we have of character. We've got to undergo that process. We've got to add to, multiply, put on the things of the Spirit. And then we've got to subtract the things of the flesh. And one of the first things I had to do was to go into those closets. Those closets which were just jam-packed with all kinds of accumulation. Through the years, you know, when you live in an apartment, I suppose in the house as well, at least in the house you have an attic, where you can put anything that you choose right into that place and know it's going to remain there until you get around to using it. And that little piece of paper, those old letters, those little mementos, those toys which you had as a child, those old magazines which you wanted to read, or these papers which you thought were so important, or those broken down tools that may need a little patching or repairs and be useful. Everything just seems to be accumulated. And we have accumulated quite a supply. But we know that, oh, there's no room. There's no need for those things now where we're going. And so there becomes that process of subtraction. It's the process of discarding. It's getting rid of the things of the past. I don't know about you, but I think we can divide life into stages. At least as I look back upon it, it seems that way to me. That there are stages in life according to our development in which we as natural beings preparing for marriage, for a family, we have to go through a stage of accumulation. Oh, we want to get a little bigger apartment or house. We have to furnish it more lavishly. We have to increase our income so that we might add to the comfort and luxury about us. But then we have the family. We raise them, and again we must accumulate more in order to make that possible. And then the family, well, seems to leave. The cycle of life goes on. A new family is created and a new situation, and there we are, with all of the accumulated possessions around us. And it seems that the last part of life is a matter of divesting. It's a matter of now not accumulating, but rather how can we get rid of all the things that at one time seemed so important and so necessary, so much a part of us. Now we spend our days, what can we do to get rid of it? That time, that experience now, translated in human terms, in spiritual terms, means that we've now got to undergo this process of taking off, this process of getting rid of, this process of sorting out and cherishing the things of the Spirit, those old habits, mannerisms, affections, ambitions, the good things by earthly standards, but yet they are merely clutter to the spirit. They are not the main things. It's a matter of priority. What are the things that we are going to need? What are the things that count most? Those are the basic decisions of life. Those are the sacrifices that we are called upon to make. Those are the daily payments that we are required to give. And that is what is meant by consecration. That is sanctification in process. That's all involved, dear friends, in moving. That's all involved in the matter of preparing for our new home. Remember how the Master so beautifully presented it? The Master was so, why, he had no possessions. Why, the birds of the air had nests, and the foxes of the field had holes in which to reside. But the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And what was his advice to us? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. How are we laying up treasures in heaven? Brethren, every time that you deny the flesh, every time that you seek to be in fellowship with your brethren, every little sacrifice that you make in accordance with the will of God for you, you are just laying up increments in heaven. There's just another little payment that is being made, another grasp on your heavenly mortgage, as it were, another assurance that your treasure, your future of everlasting future, is secured for you. And we're sending up, therefore, these treasures. We are preparing our hearts that when we go there, it will be fully outlaid, and that when we get into our heavenly matrix, we will no way feel at ease. We will never feel uncomfortable. It will be just the place prepared for us. Dear brethren, we were told by the Apostle Paul that we are the temples of the living God. That if we have the Spirit of God, now we are the temples. And you know, Paul, in giving us that picture, tells us that we are to expand our capacity. Because he goes on in that, I think it's in Ephesians, admonition to say that he is to walk in our temple. He is to so have expansiveness in our being that now as we come to Christ, the little constriction of our capacity will be so enlarged that he will have full reign in our entire lives. When we get to that point of enlargement of heart and of character, then we will be prepared to be in the character likeness of our dear Lord and Savior, and then be prepared to have investiture with divinity itself. That is the house. That is the house which is made without hands, which is eternal in the heavens, waiting for us if we are just ready now to occupy. Peter was also taken with the reality of the future. He lived too with a sense of the transitoriness of life. And brethren, unless we do, we are not of the spiritual mindedness that is necessary. And Peter reminds us all too. And he says, yea, I think meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Oh, I'm never going to let you forget, brethren, that these are the things that count. And he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. He knew, he lived in the transitoriness of life. And so, dear brethren, we're at the end of a convention. We're at the end of a glorious time in which we have sat in the heavenly place. We've caught a glimpse of that new home. We've got a glorious vision which has more enhanced our desire for it than ever before. We've also learned more deeply, I know, from the variety and from the depth of the material presented from this platform. We've also known how much responsibility we have and how much is incumbent upon our daily walk. We trust, dear friends, that as we go forth from this place, We will do so always in the glow that we are renewed in the inner man, and that we have a heritage before us which is so stimulating and which has been so more made meaningful to us, that we will strive with greater diligence, with fervency, with zeal, to complete the work that is yet before us. We do not know how long it will be. We do not know whether another convention of this sort can be held. Oh, the Lord only knows. I'm not being an alarmist, but I do know, dear friends, that the time is very short. Conditions in the world are very ripe. Everything is in place. It simply needs that little ignition that, when it is ignited, all the ecclesiastical, social, economical, and political structure of this world will just collapse. We are so near to the end, dear friends. I'm not trying to make any prophecies or trying to fit or force texts. I'm merely trying to gauge the signs of the times, and we all know these things to be true. Therefore, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy deportment and conversation? Yes, friends, we say with St. Paul, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building, a house of God, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray. That was a fitting climax to a wonderful convention. We'd like to close this service with 170. We'll ask Brother Ray to close our convention with prayer. And then we'd like to have a few closing remarks, and then we'll sing number 64 in closing. I don't know if the love of this convention has been voted or not, but I'd like to make sure it is. How many would like to send the love of this convention to everybody, everybody included, and spread the word? Let's close with 170, and then Brother Ray will close this service with prayer, and then we'd like to have a few closing words.
Thank you.
dear Father, accept from our broken hearts the thanksgiving for the many blessings that Thou hast given, for the 3 days of mountaintop experience with Thy dear people, for the lavishness of Thy grace, for the wonders of Thy word, for the generosity of the Jackson Ecclesia. We thank Thee, our Father, for all that has been given to us, and we realize how a privilege we have been. Now we ask it as we go forth, that all that which Thou hast invested in us, we might pay back with interest and with great dividends. That the fruitage that will result from what we have enjoyed these past 3 days might be manifest. Be manifest to our brethren back home, to our families, to our neighbors, and all with whom we have to do. May they see and know that we've been with Jesus, that we've learned of him, that we have been good students, and that we are diligent applicants to apply the principles of sacrifice and the wisdom of thy word. And so, our Father, may the sweet afterglow of these glorious days that reside with us, and may we seek more and more to bask therein, and to seek ever the sunshine of thy favor, even in the midst of darkness and in the midst of trial. May we look back to these hallowed places and identify there our little Mizpahs, that truly thou hast been with us, thou hast blessed us, and thou who hast led us thus will lead us still, that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, and that the assurances that we have reinforced here this weekend will reside with us forever. And so, dear Father, thou hast prepared us this weekend for glory our home. May we seek ever to express our appreciation through our daily consecration to death. For all thy dear people, for all their needs, for all the necessities of life, we commend them through the name and in the merit of thy dear Son. Amen.
We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. On behalf of the Jackson Ecclesia, we thank you for coming to this convention. You've made it a success. We appreciate the sacrifice of those that have spent hours preparing for the convention. And there's a couple of things that are not going to make you proud, but they're going to make you feel good. From the management and from the security people here at the hotel. Quote, we're the best people that they've ever had here for a gathering of this kind. Quote of the management. Number two, our children are the best kids that they have ever had. End of quote. We're going to have an intermission now. It'll be about almost 12 months. The hotel here has already worked out menus for next year. They're going to substitute ham that we had yesterday, turkey next year. We don't even know if we're coming back again or not, but they're making plans for us. And they've been over backwards, and we've expressed our appreciation to them for that. Hopefully, we'll have another convention here next year, and we invite you to come. We'd like you to take back to your home ecclesia a good Caleb and Joshua report and let the brethren know how it really is. How it really is that the Spirit of the Lord was here and sound doctrine was here and a report to beat all reports. And if I don't stop now, I'm going to get wound up. two things that have really got to me. Number one was Jimmy Dean's testimony about the Polish three kisses and the French four kisses and us Americans have a hard time with one kiss. And then Bessie, I told Bessie yesterday, you know, that what I really miss at the convention this year is her pickles. Well, so what did she bring me this morning but pickles? So thank you, Bessie, for the pickles. So that kind of characterizes the convention. So shall we close with number 64? And thank you for coming to the convention, making it such a success. Oh, and there will be nothing the matter with one kiss, three kisses, or four kisses. I'm not asking for all of those, but anyway.